time for the Vintage Truth Podcast with best-selling author and Bible teacher, Jeff Kinley.
You know, recently I was on a very popular morning talk show in the state of Arkansas, in the capital city there, and the great host, incredible radio guy, just a legend in the state of Arkansas. And it's early in the morning, 6 a.m. He's ready to do the show. We get to starting the show, and the board won't work. Their whole computer system just shut down, and they couldn't get this thing cranked back up. And I'm talking about this book, Interview with the Antichrist. And the host says, you know what? I've been doing this for 40 years, whatever. This has never happened in the history of my career. And I'm thinking back in my head, I wonder if it's because somebody doesn't want this message to go out about this Antichrist figure. No way to prove that, but you know, it's just kind of a sneaking suspicion there. Because we are talking about the Antichrist. If you haven't picked up my book, Interview with the Antichrist, you need to do that right now. Go to Amazon, go to your favorite book outlet, Barnes & Noble, ChristianBook.com, wherever you get your books from, and order this book. Get the Audible version, get the Kindle version, get the print version, and buy a copy for a friend. You know, this is the book that you can comfortably give somebody who might kind of be on the edge out there. Lots of parents are buying this for their millennial children because maybe they don't go to church anymore, but you know what? They're kind of interested in the dark stuff. They're kind of interested in the end times, the apocalypse, and not from a cheesy Christian kind of standpoint where, you know, there's a Christian hero and all that stuff. No. This is behind the scenes. I pull out all the stops, and the people, the main characters in this novel are not Christian characters. They're secularized people, and it's what is the tribulation, what does the rise of this Antichrist look like from within his circle, in his own circle, in his own little closed system there. And I just paint this scenario and tell this story. It reads like a movie. You're going to see this thing play in your mind. You're going to see these characters in your mind. And I think you'll be, yes, you're going to be entertained, but you're also going to be stimulated on the edge of your seat, as it were, as you work your way through this. And you're going to see this transformation happen in this individual. And there's many points in this book where you're going to have to pause and really think about some things. But again, at the end of the book, got a section called Meet the Antichrist, 30 questions about the Antichrist. And really the fiction portion really leads people back to that back section. So I think you're going to really enjoy it. So get a copy. Now, we're talking about the Antichrist. So we've established the point that the Bible claims he's going to be an actual figure and not just this principle of evil that's kind of floating around the world. And it's critical how we approach studying Revelation, studying about the Antichrist, because without an actual Antichrist, then there aren't going to be any judgments exactly as described in John's vision, the book of Revelation. There'll be no 666, no mark of the beast, no 144,000 young Jewish males, no seal, bowl, and trumpet judgments, at least not literal ones. But again, if Antichrist is not a real person, then what is he? Well, he's a real person. That's what he is. So if we cannot trust what Scripture says, then we can't trust anything in the Bible. And so that's why I believe that Revelation 6 or 18 is an actual tribulation time, and the second coming of Christ is actual. The millennial kingdom is literal. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There is a lake of fire. There are rewards for believers. And so that's one of the reasons why I want you to get this book. Hey, you know, one of my favorite movies, one of my favorite actors is Tom Hanks, and I love Saving Private Ryan, many of the movies that he's been in. But one of the movies that I particularly love is this movie called Castaway. And in the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks plays this guy who works for FedEx, and his name is Chuck Nolan. And Chuck gets, his plane goes down somewhere in the Pacific. He gets stranded on a deserted island, hence the name of the movie Castaway. And but eventually he's rescued and he comes back. I'm going to spoil the movie for you, by the way, if you haven't seen it. But it's a great movie. It really is. But he comes back to America, and he's had this package with him that he's kind of saved because it kind of washed up on the shore there. And he kind of thought, well, you know, this FedEx package needs to be delivered. That's what I do for a living. So I'm going to make sure this thing gets to its owner. So he's delivered the package. The owner wasn't at the home. He just left it on the front door. He said, hey, this package saved my life. And so he gets in his car, and he goes to this, he pulls over to this intersection in the middle of absolute nowhere, Texas. And he gets out of his car, and he starts to lay out his map on the hood of his car to kind of see what he's going to do next, where he's going to go. He's got a whole new life ahead of him kind of thing. So he's taking a drink of his water. And with miles of flat, barren land in every direction, He takes his map out and begins to ponder his options. When out of the blue, up drives in an old beat-up pickup truck this attractive woman. The woman, an actress by the name of Bettina Peterson, she says this. This is how the dialogue goes. She says, "Hey, you look lost." Hank says, "I do?" She says, "Where are you headed?" He goes, "Well, I was about to figure that out." She then points to every direction, describing to Nolan, this character, where each of them will take him. She goes, "Well, that's 83 South. And this road here will hook you up with I-40 East. And if you turn right, that'll take you to Amarillo and Flagstaff and eventually California. And if you head back in that direction, you'll find a whole lot of nothing all the way to Canada." You know, that's the way Bible prophecy is. And that's what we've been saying, is that every interpretive method that you follow when approaching Revelation Bible prophecy will greatly determine your ultimate destination and your understanding of the subject. Choose one road, you'll end up with a vastly different conclusion concerning the people, the places, the events, and the timeline of prophecy as written. The road traveled in Bible prophecy is paved with literal, grammatical, historical, and contextual approaches. And that's the approach that leads me to understand, and many other Bible experts, to the strong belief that the Antichrist is a real person who will appear on the scene, just as the Old Testament prophets understood a literal Messiah would come. Scripture also predicts a literal anti-Messiah. By the way, I had the distinct privilege of studying under some of the greatest prophecy experts on planet Earth. People like John Walford, president of Dallas Seminary, people like Dwight Pentecost, who taught me so much about prophecy. And there's so many things that I have learned, and that many others like me, that many others know much more than I do, people that I respect in this day and age with Bible prophecy. But suffice it to say, the Bible paints this portrait of a world leader who will arise in planet Earth's last days, and you can be assured that he is legit and that he is coming. And that kind of prophetic reality is a whole lot more interesting than, let's just say, Bigfoot, we talked about a couple of podcasts ago. So let's really get into this thing. Where does Antichrist come from? And more importantly, why does he come? We're going to spend a couple of podcasts talking about that very thing. You know, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of debate concerning the origin of our universe. And really, I mean, think about it. Since the dawn of time, humankind has always pondered, like, how did it all begin? How did we get here? And out of this quest, this pursuit, has arisen everything from metaphysical myths to legends to religious folklore to quote-unquote science. And I believe that's because we possess, as humans, an inherent interest in understanding who we are, where we came from, and if possible, why we exist. And many people ascribe to this theory that the universe began with this thing called the Big Bang. They ask themselves the question, what event or process was the initial catalyst that ultimately caused the existence of space, time, and matter? What's responsible for giving birth to such mind-boggling realities as dark stars and DNA, atoms and atmospheres, electrons and the human eye? Among atheistic scientists and even some Christian leaders, the answer for them is the Big Bang. And succinctly put, here's how they say it happened. They say, once upon a time, there was an infinitely dark, dense and dark singularity that exploded and resulted in the universe. Now, where this matter originated from, they confess, we don't know. But even so, since we're able to observe the universe expanding, they conclude that it therefore must be emanating from a common originating source, sort of like a visible shockwave from a concentrated blast. And so what they do is they use these mathematical formulas and they map out what's been dubbed the cosmic microwave background or the echo effect. And so scientists now believe with reasonable certainty that they can reconstruct the origins of the initial explosions that caused the cosmos some 14 billion years ago. That's a long time, by the way. That's incredible, right? So the Big Bang today is generally accepted and regarded as the standard cosmological model for the beginning of everything. In other words, if you really want to understand the universe and humanity, there's no way around it. You got to go back to the Big Bang. That's what they say. You know what I find interesting? that they believe that the that time began with the Big Bang. It was caused by a force. This action created the heavens, which is space, and earth, which is matter. So you have all the categories of the knowable reality that we live in: time, force, action, space, and matter. Listen to what the beginning of the Bible says. We're going to jump right to the Antichrist. In the beginning, time, God, that's the force, created, that's the action, heavens, that's space, earth, that's matter. So the five knowable realities, time, force, action, space, and matter, all covered in the very first verse of the Bible. Is God amazing or what? So, let's move away from the Big Bang, but let's keep this whole principle of beginnings and of origins, okay? Most Christians, when they read the Bible, they obviously see that. They see that Scripture has its own version of the universe's beginnings, and hopefully in a future podcast I'll cover that, why I believe in a literal six-day creation. But we tend to reject evolutionary ideas about how the world began. So, but we do agree that if you want to really understand the universe and humanity, you have to go back to its beginning. You have to go back to, we say, God. Now, similarly, if you want to really understand Antichrist, you have to go back to his beginning. And the beginning of Antichrist is Satan. It's think of it like this, some sort of explanatory movie flashback. The Bible rewinds history for us, scrolling in reverse to an unknown moment in time. And there we are given a behind-the-scenes glimpse into what sets in motion the process that will eventually produce Satan's counterfeit Messiah. Most people don't think about this. They only think about the end result, which is the Antichrist. But the story begins, and it's really fascinating, with a heavenly angel named Lucifer. He's created by God, so he had a beginning. But this supernatural being was a part of a unique classification of angels called the cherubim. Okay? We know this from Ezekiel, from Isaiah and Ezekiel. And as with the case of many other heavenly realities, this angelic class possessed a beauty and a power that is almost beyond description and imagination. We find the first reference to the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when God stationed them at the gate of Eden's garden after Adam and Eve were kicked out, were barred from the garden, were driven out of the garden. These angels were armed with flaming swords, and they stood sentry there at the garden gate, guarding the way to the tree of life, lest sinful humanity ate its fruit and would presumably live forever in their sinful state and not be able to be redeemed. We also see cherubim in the scripture, cherubim, because they appear to be primarily associated with God's glory, his holiness, and also having a certain proximity to God as well. We see that in Psalm 80 verse 1, Psalm 99 verse 1, Ezekiel 1:1, verses 4 through 14, verses 20 through 22 through 25, chapter 10, it goes on and on, right? We see it in Hebrews 9:5. There are two golden angels, these angels covering the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. They're cherubim. We see that in Exodus chapter 25. These same living beings radiate the brilliance of God's glory and of his holiness, Ezekiel 1:13. Now, we also know from Scripture that they possess the power to travel, quote, like bolts of lightning, and that the sound of their wings is both loud and authoritative. The tabernacle and the temple also contain depictions of the cherubim. But what does Scripture specifically tell us about this one cherub named Lucifer? The prophet Ezekiel gives us keen insight into this subject when describing the wicked king or prince of Tyre. The revelation that he received, Ezekiel, contains a dual application as it depicts not just the king of Tyre, but the satanic entity behind his throne. And I won't read the entire passage to you, but let me read just a couple of verses. I think you'll find this very interesting, very informative. He says to this king, to this spiritual entity behind the king, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, from this bizarre description about this one angel, we can discover several things about Satan's original power, his position, and his proximity to God. He tells us in this passage that he was once perfect in every way, that he possessed supernatural wisdom, that he was beautiful beyond description. Now, most people don't think about that. Most people don't think about Satan being beautiful beyond description, right? He's not some guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork and a tail, right? It says that he was also a created being, so that makes him lesser than God. By the way, just as a quick side note, there's this notion, this theological notion of duality or dualism, and it's the idea that there's good force, that's God, bad force, that's Satan, and they're battling against each other as if they're locked in this eternal struggle, and they both have the same power. We don't know who's going to win. That's called dualism. That's a heresy. Satan is a created being. God is not only more powerful than Satan, he is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Satan is a tiny speck of dust. He's a tiny minion in the world, in the spiritual realm, as compared to God. I think we get this idea really from Star Wars, to be honest. You've got the dark side of the Force, you've got the good side of the Force or whatever, and they're just battling against each other. But that's not scripture. That's George Lucas, okay? So he's a created being. It says he was present in the Garden of Eden. We know that obviously from Genesis 3 as well. It says he was once adorned with heavenly jewels. Scripture says he was a covering angel. You were the anointed cherub who covers. What does that mean? Well, some theologians speculate that maybe he symbolically guarded the very throne of God, that he hovered around or over the throne of God as a symbolic covering, because the angels are ones who do God's battle for him. We see that throughout Scripture. And perhaps he was the angel that was closest to God, guarding the very throne of God. It says he dwelt in the presence of God with obviously close proximity to him. Satan saw things up close and was able to understand and experience the glory of God in a way that the other angels did not. It says that he was without moral blemish, and it says he also witnessed the creation of the heavens and the earth. We know that from Genesis 1:1 and Job 38:7. So he saw God do all these things. He was there. He was an eyewitness to all of the great things that God did originally in the beginning. Now, after you read a description like that, if you're like me, you're kind of left scratching your head, baffled as how in the universe could someone as wonderful as this become Satan? If you're thinking that, then you're not alone. And let's just pause for a second to catch our breath, right? So we're going back in time. We're having this heavenly flashback to a time that right around the beginning of the creation of the world, some people have the fall of Satan, and we'll look at more of the fall of Satan next time, but the fall of Satan at somewhere between the fifth and the sixth day, or perhaps right after the sixth day. We don't know exactly when Satan fell, but he fell somewhere around that time. And the Bible says he was cast to earth, and when he came to earth, he found something. And that something he found was he found a creature that had been created in the image of God, a creature that had been given dominion over an entire world. That's something Satan had not been given, but something that he wanted very much. And so perhaps some speculate that Satan had this evil jealousy that we, as the crown of God's creation, were given all this dominion when he was never given it, and yet he wanted it. And we'll see next time how he wanted not just to be over worlds, he wanted to be God himself. And something happened. in the heart of Satan. It talks about how sin was found within him. What does that mean? Obviously, Satan was created with the freedom, with a freedom, to either continue to do his job and to worship God or to choose another path. And how that happened, we don't know. It just says that sin was found in him and he was lifted up with this sense of pride. But something happened long ago in heaven that forever dismantled Lucifer's privileged existence, turning him into the wicked monster that we see in the rest of Scripture. So how did this actually happen? We'll see more about that next time. And how did he get this idea of Antichrist? How does having an Antichrist relate to Satan being Satan? I'll explain that next time in the Vintage Truth Podcast. Take care.
Thanks for listening to the Vintage Truth Podcast. Please subscribe and share with a friend. For more about Jeff's ministry, go to jeffkinley.com.